Well, good day to you. If you are watching this for the first time, that it's being aired, it is Sunday morning, the 19th. And once again, I'm at Katy's Baptist Church, and with great gratitude to Derek Niffenegger for his kindness and once again videotaping a sermon for you to see at your leisure there. As we get started today, let me encourage you to get your Bibles, and we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 together. And as you're getting those and turning to it, let me share with you the essence of something that was sent to me this past week. Hugh Robertson, one of the longtime missionaries that we've had the privilege of supporting at Emmanuel, sent an email to me and to others with a link to Tim Keller, who has been a faithful pastor in New York City for a number of years. Some of you have read some of his books. He's a man worth knowing and reading. Tim put a rather short podcast of advice together, not just for people in general, though it could be listened and profited by anyone who's in the faith, but especially to pastors and leaders for such a time as this, during this coronavirus lockdown that we're in, and all that may still be coming as a consequence of that. But it was interesting, as Tim began his presentation, he said, I want to share four things with you. The first being, and he took us to a passage at the beginning of Luke's gospel that records the fact that Jesus spent an entire night in prayer before the disciples went looking for him the next day. And he used that to launch on the need for those who are in leadership in particular, but especially for all Christians, not just those in leadership, but all Christians, to do what you've heard me as a broken record remind you of for some long time now, and that is keep our spiritual disciplines fresh and appropriate for the time at hand. Tim got a phone call a day or two after 9/11, and a pastor calling him from Oklahoma City, a friend of his that he knew, called to ask how he was doing. And as they talked, the pastor gave him some very wise and appropriate advice. He said, you know, some years ago when the domestic terrorist bombed the Oklahoma City building, so many people were killed and it was just havoc here for some while. I noticed that we who were pastors were just launched into a field of ministry that we had not had to be involved in before. Really, we were going on adrenaline and spiritual adrenaline for a while. And he said, I noticed that some months after that, that various pastors had a crash and burn moment. And his encouragement to Tim, while he was dealing with that terrible, terrible terrorist attack in New York City, was to be aware of the importance of keeping his own, that is, Pastor Tim Keller's own personal spiritual disciplines fresh and up, even in the midst of all of the things that were being called on him to do. And Tim used an illustration that some of you who have flown will be familiar with. He said, you know, when you're taxiing to the runway and the stewardess is going through her routine, at one point, she brings out the mask that drops down from above. She says, if the cabin pressure gets compromised, this will drop down. And if you are a mother or someone with someone who needs your help, do not help them first. Put the mask on yourself first. The reason being that if you pass out from lack of oxygen, you'll be of no use to the person who does need your help. And that was his carryover point for those of us who are believers, those of us in leadership positions, but may I say to each of us who are believers that we are no good to others if our spiritual capital has been drained and we're not fresh with the Lord. So just an encouragement to you that as we go through a time, and I find myself in a season where even though we're not meeting personally, I find I'm as busy now as I've ever been to make it a point to make time to meet with the Lord and keep it. Again, it's not the length, but it is the consistency. And we're creatures of habit. So as we make a time and we keep the time, it's a great help to us. We don't merit something from the Lord by doing this, but we do expose ourselves to the living Word of God, which the Spirit of God takes in into our hearts and into our minds and furthers His wonderful work of sanctifying us for His glory. Those of you who are looking, viewing this video, and who do not worship with us regularly, may I just say that our service is rather simple. After we take care of the announcements on a Sunday morning, I enjoy taking us to a passage of Scripture. It may be the one that we're actually teaching from at the time or another. We read that together to prepare our hearts for worship, and we go from there. And so today, as we begin our time in God's Word, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. We read this together a while ago in an earlier video, but we're looking at it again today. So if you would please, chapter 1, verse 1, and the Apostle Peter says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again, or as the ESV translates it, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's go to prayer before we turn to God's word now for our lesson. Heavenly Father, as we turn to you today, we're mindful of some needs in our fellowship still. We think of Gail, who continues to recover in the hospital. We thank you that the protocol that the doctors are using with her seems to be to her advantage, that it's helping her, and we pray that it would continue that way, that you would grant that her spirit would be calm and at peace, and that she could be reunited with Don and the family soon. And we pray for Don and the children as they have to be themselves locked down at home, that you would calm their hearts as well and grant your peace that passes all understanding to them. We pray for Sandy and Burl Jean, their brother Roger Dean, and the extended family as they continue to process the homegoing, the passing of their mom, their grandmother, a mother-in-law, friend. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to bless them with that grace that only you can give us through your Spirit, to encourage their hearts with the firm confidence that all who are yours are safe in your keeping, both in this life and the life to come. We thank you that we have this hope through Jesus our Lord, and I pray that it would garrison their hearts and their minds. And now as we turn to your word, Father, we ask that you, the living Lord, would grant that your Spirit would be our ultimate teacher, would bring glory to you and help to us as we do this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, if your Bibles are still open to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at the opening verses together today. And actually, as I was preparing for this, I thought, well, certainly we'll just go right through these first verses and then into the gist of the epistle beginning in verse 3. But I found myself looking back over some thoughts that we shared before, and we'll see just how far we go. There we are. So some years ago, actually, I got an email from my brother in Roanoke, Virginia, on a Sunday morning. I don't usually look at the emails as I'm getting ready for my duties on that day, but I happened to click on it that day, and his word to me was this. He asked me a question: do you know what we get to do today? And I forget, it seems like I had to scroll down to see his answer. But his answer was, we get to read and study God's word. And to those of us who have grown up perhaps in Christian homes, grown up in the church, what is the old adage? Familiarity breeds contempt. And I hope that's not what we're experiencing, but isn't it easy enough for us who have been believers for a long while, we've had God's word, we've heard it taught, and we've read it ourselves, to take it for granted and forget what it is that we're actually handling when we pick it up and read it for ourselves, when we hear it being read or taught to us by someone else, that this is the inspired word of God, that the God of creation spoke through a long period of time to different men who in turn wrote it down, and by his Holy Spirit he has preserved it for us to this very day. So we have this before us today. In fact, we get to read and study the beginning of Peter's first epistle. So let's look again at the opening verses. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. You know, in these opening verses, we're told something about this individual who wrote the letter, that it has the title of 1 Peter to it. We're told something about the ones who received it. And let's start today with simply looking at the one who wrote it. He introduces himself to us as none other than the Apostle Peter. And the first thing that I would like to point out to you this morning is the fact that it was Peter indeed that wrote this epistle. And all God's people said, huh? Excuse me, did you just say we're looking at 1 Peter and you just told us that it was Peter who wrote it? Well, yes, I did. And I said it that way on purpose. You know, somebody might say, wait a minute, Pastor, you went to 4 years of Bible college. And yeah, I did. And you also went to 4 years of seminary. Yes, that's right. I did that also. And so you just read this and you said, it's Peter that wrote the epistle. What gives with this? Well, if you would, turn over to Acts chapter 4. Keep your place here. Acts chapter 4. Actually, I had no idea that anyone seriously questioned who it was that wrote the book of 1 Peter until I began doing some serious study of it myself. Actually, the first 1,800 years or so of the church history, that is from Pentecost to now, when people picked up this letter, it was unanimously understood to be the writings of Peter himself. Maybe 150, 200 years ago, certain skeptics began to look critically at the authorship of Peter, began to call it into question. And the basis of their question, at least in part, had to do with something that Dr. Luke wrote for us here in Acts chapter 4. Let me remind you, by the way, of the context here in chapter 3. You'll remember perhaps that Peter and John had gone to the temple at the hour of prayer. As they were going in, they passed a man who had been lame from birth, I believe, and that wonderful account that Luke gives us of him looking at Peter and John, thinking he might receive some money from them, but Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Took him by the hand, and immediately a man who had been lame all of his life not only was able to walk, but he could dance, and he was doing such a thing that drew the attention of all to him. In fact, I had you turn to chapter 4, but if you would look just back at chapter 3, isn't it interesting that as Peter begins to preach to this crowd that is now gathered, as a result of the healing of the lame man, he points their attention to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. This is no way to win friends and influence people, by the way. He laid the responsibility of the crucifixion at their feet. Verse 16 of chapter 3, Peter continues, "And in his name, through faith in his name, that is what has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him," that is through the Lord Jesus. And I'll just put a little parenthesis here, looking over at Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it, verse 8, where Paul says that faith itself is a gift that God gives to us. So Peter, preaching here, says, yes, the faith which comes through him, through the Lord Jesus, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Luke continues, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came to them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of them came to about 5,000. Wonderful, wonderful. Verse 5, "And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Well, how do you define the word intimidation? By the way, you're in front of the Supreme Court. The Senate and the Congress are all assembled, and you and your friend alone are there, and they're asking you this question. But notice the man who had been so afraid the night that Christ was arrested that he not only fled, but eventually denied his Lord three times. Now filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you." And quoting from Psalm 118, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And if this verse is not circled in your Bibles, by all means do it. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And now all of this is bringing us to what I want us to focus on in verse 13. "Now when they," the leaders of Israel, the elite, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were," notice, "uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." I'm just thinking as I'm reading through this last part today, thinking in terms of keeping up our personal disciplines that I referenced at the beginning of our time together. Notice that when they noticed that Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, understandably, these men had personally been involved with Jesus. They were apostles in a unique sense of that word. We'll see that, Lord willing, in a moment. But you and I, by the same token, as we spend time with the Lord Jesus, begin to absorb his image. We begin to reflect him. Not in a perfect sense. We're not talking in some charismatic lingo here. I'm talking about the wonderful process of sanctification that God works in the life of all who are genuinely his and who apply themselves and give themselves to the Word of God so that the Spirit of God changes them from the inside out. And people realize there's something different. I'm just thinking as I'm saying this now of a time when I was still in Bible college. I had met some people in D.C. One was an African-American, a white friend of his. Long story short, they had both been from a very, very unsaved background. One had been living a life as a homosexual. Both had been involved in drugs. There was quite a sordid past, but God had wonderfully saved them and just changed them. And I remember they came out to the college to visit me on an occasion. We stood in an entranceway and chatted for a while. And when they left, one of the former students that was there came up to me and said, who were those fellows? And now this is a Christian speaking to me. I told them just a thumbnail sketch who they were. And they said, they're really different. Not meaning they're weird. Something's really different about those fellows. You know, that's really what the Lord wants to work in all of our lives. We've been praying for our nation, not only for the coronavirus that's on us now, but for the much deeper illness of sin that has brought our nation to this terrible place that we're at today. The passage that I was reading and you're hearing recently from John's gospel, where Jesus said, they'll know you're Christians by your love. But they'll know you're Christians by your love, yes, and by the change that they see in our lives. This is a challenge to me, and I invite you to hear it and be challenged yourself. How is it that God is working in my life so that when people see me, when they hear me talk, when they see my responses to the affairs of life that all of us go through, they're seeing and saying something is different about him? Well, we finished this section in Acts chapter 4, and if you were to ask me the question, what is it that in this passage that people in the last 100, 150 years who are Bible critics have used as a reason or as an excuse, whatever the case may be, to question the validity of Peter being the author of this epistle? My answer is, it's what was said here in verse 13, especially the fact, notice Luke writes, that they, meaning Peter and John, were uneducated and untrained men. Now, here's the problem. It's possible that those words could simply mean that they lacked formal education in the scriptures. But the word that is translated from the Greek language that is here listed as uneducated is really better rendered not just unschooled, but illiterate. The word for untrained refers to people who were just ordinary. They were common men. They weren't a part of the elite, the well-educated, as the rest of those in the Sanhedrin were that day. So here's the question. Since, in light of what Dr. Luke is telling us here is certainly true, if Peter was in fact illiterate or at least poorly educated, if he only had a basic education that common people at this time in history would have had, how was it that Peter was able not only to write this epistle, but to use the kind of polished Greek that we find in the original language, the original manuscripts, and to quote as well, when he quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. Well, keep your place here and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 now. We need to keep several things in mind. First of all, in first century Galilee, which is where Peter was raised, where he had his business, it was not unusual for a person to be bilingual. That is, they spoke not only Aramaic, the common language that the Jews were speaking, but they also spoke Koine Greek. And it's not impossible that a man who was a commercial fisherman, like Peter was, would have known both of those languages in order to conduct his business. That's one thing to keep in mind. But secondly, here in chapter 5, as Peter is concluding his letter, he tells us in verse 12, notice, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, who is this man Silvanus? Well, we know him more familiarly by the name Silas. In fact, I started to say it when I read his name a while ago. Well, we learn from the book of Acts and other passages that Silas was a Christian from the city of Jerusalem. He was also a Roman citizen. He may have had a great facility in the Greek language. It's possible that Peter mentions him here because he had been using him. That is, Peter was using Silvanus or Silas as his scribe, as a secretary. The Apostle Paul did that on several of occasions that we're familiar with. So Peter spoke verbally what he wanted to have written down, and as his scribe, Silvanus or Silas wrote that down for him. If that's the case, then Silas could have helped Peter with his grammatical nuances and so forth. But the epistle is still Peter's own epistle. You understand, we're not changing that by this. It still has his personal stamp of authenticity to it. Now back to chapter 1. There's a third point that seems to me to trump even these first two that I've mentioned to you this morning. Whether or not Peter was bilingual when he was beginning his work after Pentecost here, or whether or not Silas, in fact, was the secretary who helped him write this and polish the grammatical nuances, by the time this epistle is written, we're talking about approximately 30 years past the events of Pentecost. And I just want to submit to you this morning that when a person becomes a genuine Christian, as Peter certainly had, when they are genuinely born again, something happens to them in real space and time history. They start to change over time. We're thinking right now, for example, of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he wrote in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And that not only involves our positional standing in Christ before the living God. When our sins are forgiven, they're removed as far as the east is from the west. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to our spiritual bank account. We're adopted into God's family. And so there's a huge change that happens on that level. But I'm thinking also beyond that to our moral and ethical position as well, and our habits in life. I change from what I once was to what increasingly lines up with the righteousness of the living God. My life is conformed to His, not vice versa. I get conformed to Him. My habits, my lifestyle change. But so does my mental life, my academic life. It's not that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation suddenly zoom up and become PhDs or they become intellectually elite. But often those who have come to faith in Christ and are pursuing their faith find themselves changing to the better in their intellect and in their scholastics. They're no longer slaves of Satan. God has freed them, and they begin to change. I remember when I was still living in the Richmond, Virginia area, I had a small painting company, and I, from time to time, would hire other painters to help me if the job needed such. On a particular occasion, I had a fellow who was not a believer. In fact, he had done time for drugs at an earlier point in his life. As far as I knew, he wasn't doing them then. But he was a sort of fellow that, if he was anywhere close to you, always had to be talking. I know you've met some of these folk. And so we're talking on and on. And he would talk so much that, frankly, I would kind of put my mind in neutral and in one ear and out the other. And I'm not even thinking about what he's saying. I'm just somewhere else. But at one point, whatever he was saying, I zoomed back in and I heard him say, "Christianity enslaves the mind." And I almost fell off my ladder, actually. A kind of a revamp of Karl Marx's statement, religion is the opiate of the people. And so he had my attention, and I challenged him immediately on that, not in a angry sort of way, but I said that the exact opposite has happened in my life. And I took him back to my first 10 years of schooling in a public school. By the time I was a sophomore, it's shameful, frankly, how ill-prepared, ill-educated I was at that point. I was raised in a Christian home. I'd made a profession of faith, but I discovered I really wasn't a believer. I was away at a private boys' school. And on my, as my junior year began, I began to read the New Testament just as a challenge to myself. If in fact there is no God, if all this Christianity stuff is useless, why waste time with this? Let's get on with life. But if it is, then the claims that the Bible makes, and even what I knew at that in a limited way at that time, are pretty substantial. I began to read with the Gospel of Matthew just 5 or 10 minutes a day, and that increased. It's interesting. I was talking with one of you recently about the same thing, and the interest began to grow throughout that beginning of that school year, the fall session of that school year. And 5 minutes turned to 10 minutes and then 15 minutes. And I had a little time left over at night before I went to bed. And so I read some more then. And I kept reading. And by late fall, I was in the book of Romans, getting into chapters 8, 9, and 10. And the Lord wonderfully, the way I've described it is I felt like God just opened the curtains of my spiritual mind and wonderfully brought me to faith in Him. And changed me dramatically, so that while at the beginning of my sophomore junior year, I was next to the last in my class. By the time we finished that first semester, I was now second, next to the second place in the class. Now, didn't stay there. I don't know what the end result was, but what I'm saying is there was a dramatic change that took place. In fact, there are so many examples of this throughout history. I think of John Bunyan. If you've never read his wonderful book, The Pilgrim's Progress, do not put that on your bucket list. Do it now. Pilgrim's Progress was a book that for any number of generations was second only to the Bible in its sales. It was translated into a number of different languages. And here's the wonderful thing. Bunyan himself was from a very low, modest working class family. He had minimal education, and yet when he became a believer in Jesus Christ, there was a radical change in his life, and his desire not only to read but to write and to better himself just exploded. And the Lord wonderfully used him to write several wonderful books that continue to be used by men of God today. So this brings me to what I said as a first point here, and that it was that it's Peter who wrote this epistle, and whether or not you and I think he did it through a secretary like Silas, the fact is that he himself had been a commoner. He was a commercial fisherman. His modest education, whatever it was, but he was able now from the time that of the time of Pentecost up to this point, we see him, I think, growing in his scholastics, and he's using polished Greek literary style, the whole knowledge of the Old Testament in the Greek language is his. So it's a testimony, what I'm saying is, to the grace of God, not only in saving this man's soul from all that took place, would have taken place apart from Christ, but changing him in the very here and now to a new creation in Christ. And not only could Peter do this, he did do this. He did do this. It's a wonderful testimony to the grace of God, to the overruling power of the gospel in the lives of men and women. So this is one thing that we learn from the writer today. And if I don't scurry along, we're not going to get very far, are we? So verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not only was Peter the one who wrote this epistle, but Peter identifies himself as an apostle. This would have meant not a lot to me in years gone by, but increasingly I'm realizing that we need to underline what that meant. If you would turn over to Mark chapter 3 for a moment. I don't know how many times I've read through the New Testament epistles. Maybe you've done the same thing. You begin to read the opening greeting as we've just done in Peter's epistle, and you read his name, you see that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you rush right on in to read whatever else is in there. We call it the good stuff. You know, this is what he's really saying. And we fail to appreciate what he just told us. Some of you may be aware of the fact that one of the reasons it's important for us to take a moment to understand just what the New Testament means when it calls a man an apostle is because there are today people who claim to be apostles in the present day sense. It's interesting. Here in Mark chapter 3, notice verse 13, we're told, "And he," meaning the Lord Jesus, "went up on a mountain and called to him those he wanted," "called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons." In the next verses, Mark gives the names of those 12 apostles. It's interesting, by the way, that Peter's name always heads the list of the apostles. And you'll never guess whose name is always at the end. Well, you will guess, probably, Judas Iscariot. But nevertheless, notice the parallel passages over in Luke chapter 6. We won't turn there, but Luke says that at this time, he went up into a mountain to pray. He had spent the entire night there praying. And when he came down, he called to himself his disciples, and he chose from them these 12 men that he named. I have a footnote in one of my reference Bibles that reads this way. Although the Gospels sometimes call the same people disciples and apostles, the terms are not synonymous. Disciple means pupil or learner. Apostle means emissary, representative, one with authority of the sender. If your Bibles are still fluid there, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, when you read through the New Testament, you discover that the word apostle really can be used in one of two ways. One way is rather a general, broad sense of the word. The other is more narrow and restrictive. There are a few cases in the New Testament where men are sent out by a particular local church to be their representatives, their emissaries of that church. They are hence called apostles because they're being sent by them. So in that sense of the word, those people are apostles in a general or a broad sense of the word. But when the New Testament refers to the 12 whom Jesus chose, they're in Mark chapter 3, again in Luke chapter 6, it's speaking of them in a very strict and more restrictive sense. We have a sense of a narrowness when we look over in Revelation chapter 21 as John is looking, has been given this wonderful revelation of what the future will hold. He speaks of the new Jerusalem, and in Revelation 21:14 he says, "Now the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were," guess, "the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." That is, If all who are ever designated by the name apostle, just in the New Testament, much less throughout Christendom today, are on equal footing, why is it that their names aren't included on the foundation in the New Jerusalem? In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said that he had done the signs of an apostle among those whom he was ministering. They included signs, wonders, mighty deeds. That is, Paul said he was able to do these signs and wonders and mighty deeds as a testimony to the fact that God had placed his seal on him as someone special, as a proof that he was indeed one of his apostles. So here's another example of that term in its restrictive or more narrow sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I paused, by the way, on purpose there. What is the point here? Paul is describing himself as being an apostle, but his son in the faith, his faithful laborer, one who was his representative to deal with church problems that Paul sent out, named Timothy, was not. When you read through the New Testament, you discover that the qualifications for being an apostle in the most restrictive sense include having been an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. It was somebody who was personally appointed to the office by Jesus himself for the purpose of governing the church, of teaching the truths that are foundational to the New Testament church, writing letters that carried authority, in fact, writing some letters that were inspired by the Holy Spirit that are still kept for us today in our New Testament canon. Now, there's much that could be said about the office of an apostle. For example, while the Apostle Paul was called and sent to the apostles or to the Gentiles, Peter was sent, you'll remember, in the book of Galatians and other passages. I think Acts highlights this also. He was especially concerned with staying with those of the circumcision, with the Jews. They didn't exclusively minister only to Gentiles and Jews. That's not the point. But they had special designations that way. So while today a Christian may fulfill in some way this an apostolic sense of ministry, they're a representative for someone, they're sent as an emissary to them, that's the broader sense of the word, there are no apostles today in that more narrow, restrictive sense of the word. That is, the Lord Jesus is no longer calling and sending out people with doing powerful miracles and acting as his representatives to bring new revelation. Now, understand this as I'm saying that. If you are someone listening today, listening, you're watching this, and you bring that into question, that's fine. You may question that, but you understand that if you really believe that God is still giving the gift of apostleship today, then when that person speaks to you in the name of the Lord as an apostle, they're not just speaking on their own authority. If they really are an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that the 12 were, then you're under obligation to hear what they're saying as the word of God. You're under obligation to obey what they're telling you to do as if God himself were speaking it. That's a huge obligation, friend, and I hope you'll think seriously before you commit yourself that way. 2 Peter chapter 1. One more passage here. Here's the point. If God is still raising up and appointing apostles, this is something that you and I must take seriously and either choose to put ourselves under their authority and their commission or not. But if what Peter is telling us in chapter 1, verse 1 about himself is true, if he really was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if what he wrote in his epistle, both the first and second epistle, really, is really inspired, then what we're told when we read these verses, these chapters together, is not just some interesting thoughts that a fellow who was a commoner, he was a commercial fisherman in the first century, but he done good for himself. He got him, picked himself up by the bootstraps, and he learned to read and write and did very well. And here's what he had to say. It's not just the writings of someone who did well for himself in life, but we're reading the words that God himself spoke through one of his apostles. And it obligates us to obey that. At the end of his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, as he comes to the end, he says this, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private," I think he writes, "interpretation," but the idea is it's of no private origin. When men of God were inspired by the Spirit and they wrote what they wrote, it wasn't something that they came up with on their own. "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin or interpretation. Listen, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That means that when we read this letter, we're reading the very word of God. This is breathtaking. Heaven and earth may pass away. Peter is going to say at another point in chapter 1, heaven and earth, he quotes from Isaiah, I think it's chapter 40, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word never passes away. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God will endure forever." And it means that every time you and I come back to this epistle, indeed every time we come to any of the 66 books that make up the canon of Scripture, we can turn to each other and say just what I said as I began this morning, what my brother said to me. You know what we get to do right now? We get to read and study the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Now, this is a good place for us to stop today, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as the light is coming through these stained glass windows and striking me in the face today, it reminds me of the fact that that is what you do in the lives and the hearts of those who are yours. And it's a miracle, Father, even as the new birth itself is a miracle, so your sanctifying work in our lives continues that process. We ask, Lord, that you would shine your light very brightly, not just in our eyes as the sun is shining today, but Lord, would you shine the light of your gospel, the light of the truth of your word into each of our hearts and lives, and change us, Father, for Jesus' sake. And for such a time as this in our nation's history, we're living right now. We can't go back in time. We can't go forward in time. Thank you that we can't. But we can live right now and choose to do the next thing, to obey you in the now of life. Help us to do that, Father. Now, please, we ask that you would bless your word to our hearts and lives today. And we think of that wonderful benediction that Jude gives us, now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you, friend. Have a good rest of your Sunday.